Luke chapter 11 in verse 29, starting there. The first time that God spoke in the whole Bible is three verses in, Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. And the words that we have recorded for us there, we don't know if it was the first time that he vocalized anything, but he certainly did there. And he said, "Let there be light." First words. Let there be light. He did that before doing anything else. The creation of light precedes all other of his creative works, before he made plants or animals or even people. So his top priority, okay? God's top priority in the entire creative order from the very beginning was to eliminate darkness. Got that? God has the elimination of darkness high up on his lists of things to do. It's been that way from the beginning, and it continues to be that way today. He wants to eliminate darkness. And the reason is because nothing else can be understood until darkness is removed. I mean, imagine if he created plants and animals and people and everything that he made in the dark, and there was no light to illuminate it. Do you know that there's no such thing as color in the dark? Light is actually required to give something color. In the dark, everything is exactly the same. There's no tan, there's no purple, there's no red or yellow, there's no black or Caucasian. Do you know that? And so darkness must be removed if we're going to see God doing any other work. And so from the very beginning of Scripture, we see God getting to work and bringing light into places where darkness has always prevailed. How long was that darkness there before God said, "Let there be light"? We don't know. But I'm guessing it was quite a while. He's been doing it since before he did anything else, shining light into the dark. Genesis 1:3, when God says, "Let there be light," that kind of foreshadows his creation of light in that verse, foreshadows really for us the incarnation. When the invisible God became visible to us and Christ was born into this world, God among us. When God made himself known to those of us who had been for so long living with a very limited understanding of our Creator. Light was shone into our hearts. The incarnation made the invisible God visible. The illumination of the truth. Isaiah 9, chapter 2, foreshadowing Christ's birth, says, "Those who walk in darkness will see a great light. The light will shine on those who live in a dark land." And then when Jesus came into this world in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, it says, "God has visited his people to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." Jesus is the light of the world, John 8:12. He is the true light of the world, but with stunning similarity. I mean, it's remarkable that though Jesus himself is called the light of the world, Jesus himself calls Christians the light of the world. Did you know that? Jesus says, we are the very same thing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. Okay, what that says then is that you and I, meaning Christians, born again believers, if that's you, then we serve a very similar purpose to one of the purposes that Christ served in coming into our sphere of existence. We serve one of the similar purposes that God sent Jesus forth to serve. And that is to be agents of truth in a world full of lies. Sent forth at God's command to eliminate darkness by shining light. How do we shine light? I mean, if that's our job, how do we do our job? How do we shine light into pockets of darkness? We do it by confronting darkness and unbelief with the light of God's word. That's your job, Christian. That's what Jesus Christ's job was, to confront darkness and unbelief with the light of God's word. It's a very corrective and very confrontational task. Got Jesus in a little bit of trouble. It'll get you in a little bit of trouble as well. But it is our God-given duty. It's not just Jesus' job, like he did it, we're done, we don't have to do anything. It's not just the pastor's job to confront darkness with the light of truth. It's the responsibility of every single Christian. And if you're a Christian in this room, then you have been given the task, the duty, the responsibility by Creator God to go into dark places and shine and eliminate the darkness that was in those places previously. He's been doing this from the beginning. Since the third verse of the Bible, God's been doing this, and he continues his work with us. Starting in our text this morning, it says in verse 29, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, and before we get into the red letters there, I want you to notice something here, that the crowds were thickly gathering. Jesus was never lacking for an unbelieving audience, was he? Jesus was never lacking darkness to speak into, to shine in front of. Never lacking. These crowds were gathered, and then they continued to gather. The numbers continued to increase. Here we see that they are thickly gathering. That's quite an adjective. Thickly gathering. I mean, there's crowds and then there's thick crowds. These are crowds that you couldn't walk between. These are packed together individuals who are flocking to hear Christ speak and see him do things that would constitute the shedding of light into a dark area. Jesus was never lacking for an unbelieving audience. And hey, guys, neither are you. They're everywhere. They're thickly gathered. You work with them. You were born into such groups. They share the same last name. You live in a community full of unbelief. Duluth is a very godless society in par with our godless culture, scrambling to keep up with everything progressive and liberal. They're everywhere. So if you have been given the duty by God to shine like a light in dark places, well, by golly, you exist within a very dark place. Praise God. We live in a community that is full of people living in darkness and sin, who actually think they're familiar with the moral expectations of the Christian religion, and maybe they adopt a few of the same principles, and perhaps some of them observe a few of the same ceremonies, and still know nothing of the real truth of Jesus. They would say that they're Christian. They would believe themselves to be all right with God. And they're not. And do you know why you know them? Because God arranged that relationship for you. It wasn't chance. You work next to them for that very reason, because they're in the dark and you're not, presumably. Unless, of course, you are in the dark. Jesus says, this is an evil generation. Onto the red letters in your Bible. This is an evil generation. I love his straightforward approach to trying to save people. We take a different approach, don't we, sometimes? We know it's our mission to save people, seek and save the lost. We're like Jesus. And so what we do when we're seeking and saving the lost is be real nice. That's our evangelistic approach, isn't it? Be real nice. Friend them in. Well, I don't know if Jesus is really being nice when he just stands up and says, you guys are all evil. This is an evil generation. It's not just isolated here in this little group. The whole lot of you. Evil. This entire generation. Now, he has to say this in the larger scope of the generation because it's true of more than just a select few. See, again, these were a people that believed that they were all right with God. They were on his good side. After all, they were born into a Jewish family, right? We're all sons of Abraham, right? We're all children of God, right? No, wrong. See, we live in a culture that everybody thinks they're a child of God, just by default. Well, I was born, so I'm on his good side, right? No. No, you're born as a child of the devil. That's the truth. Sons and daughters of Satan himself. Unless God rescues you and takes the initiative to adopt you, that's still your status. Devil's your daddy. And you're like, well, but no, I can't be because I'm a good person. Could be. He loves good kids. Because good kids of Satan's have duped themselves into believing that they're not his when they are. Jesus says, none of you are. Evil generation. I don't care if you were born into a Jewish family. I don't care if you grew up going to synagogue. I don't care if you memorize the Ten Commandments. I don't care if you obey the Ten Commandments. The problem with this generation is that they're always wanting a sign. See, they've been given plenty of evidence, but they still want more. Like they're in somehow greater authority than Jesus himself. We demand things of him rather than submitting ourselves to his demands. Do you know that that really encapsulates much of modern Christianity, 2016, in this country? We make Jesus our servant. We expect him to do our Christianity the way that we want him to do it. Our prayer lives reflect that. Our approach to church life reflects that. Our evangelistic methods prove that. I'm sorry, guys, but last time I checked, Jesus is at the center of all things, and we're not. So the modern Christian approach to doctrine that places mankind at the center and Jesus at our beck and call is itself satanic. We worship him, he does not worship us. He died for us, therefore we die for him. He didn't die so that we could live lives of luxury and ease. He died as an example so that we would likewise give our lives for the cause. Jesus says that this is an evil generation to which he preaches and speaks. And I'll tell you that he had an audience that was hard to convince 2,000 years ago, just like you have an audience that's going to be hard to convince yourself. Maybe you're part of that audience. Maybe you aren't yet convinced. Maybe some of the things that the Bible says are, in your book, worth erasing. Maybe some of the truth that you've heard come from the lips of your pastor are worth ignoring. You just don't agree because you're offended by them. On that principle alone, you would write it off. I'm offended, therefore it can't be true. Do you think that you would have stood before Jesus 2,000 years ago hearing him say what he says then and not have been offended? And if you would have had the same approach to him as you have toward some people today, you would have written off the Savior of the world? Well, I'm offended, therefore it can't be true. Jesus just point blank, this is an evil generation. And listen, if you take that approach to work tomorrow morning, they're going to write you off too. No one wants to hear that they're evil. Sooner or later, they're going to get sick of it. They just won't have it anymore. They'll put up with it for a little bit. They'll just assume you're some Christian fanatic and that's just your thing, but you'll cool off after a bit. And when you don't cool off, they will remove themselves from you or remove you from themselves. Something will happen. Because people can't remain indifferent to true Christians. The world cannot remain indifferent and apathetic to genuine, born-again, God-honoring Christians. Jesus refuses to give them what they want. He says, you guys, what you want a sign? No sign is going to be given to you. I love that. He refuses to give them what they wanted. That gives me and you, Christian, credence to refuse to give the world what the world demands from you. Christian, you stand your ground. You refuse to give them what they demand. Don't budge. Don't compromise for the sake of evangelism. So much is lost when you compromise. You soften the message, soften the tone. You've offended them, so you backpedal on what you just said. You can tell that they don't like it, and so you stop altogether and then just be friends. No, when you find out what irritates them, when you find out where the sore spot is, when you realize and you uncover where they need the truth to be spoken the most, that's when you go for it. I've often likened this to what the dentist does in your mouth when you go to him. He takes that god-awful, sharp little pokey thing, and he starts ding, ding, ding on your teeth. All's well and good until all of a sudden he hits his sore spot and you're like, ah! Now he knows what needs to be fixed, doesn't he? And he's poking around and nothing hurts. Your teeth are fine. But when he hits that nerve and you recoil in pain, I found the spot. We need to drill. There's something wrong in there. We need to fix it. And when you take that approach to evangelism, which is the approach that Jesus took, and you find the sore spot, you address it. You don't go, oops, sorry, didn't mean to poke you there. My apologies, I'll never do that again. When you find where they need it, that's when you give them what they need. Jesus wasn't one to compromise who God required him to be in order to gain favor with the people he was trying to help. Neither should we. See, something about sinners living in darkness is that they want Christians to give them something before they're going to believe or agree. They're putting you out there. You know, hey, listen, I've been hearing what you've been telling me at work, and you know, I know you go to church and all that kind of stuff, but there's really something I don't like about that. I don't like this in you. I don't like your approach. You're kind of judgmental. So change that about yourself, and then maybe I'll believe you. So let me bribe you with my potential conversion. You want to convert me? Adjust your Christianity the way I want it to be adjusted. Then we'll talk. See, they want a sign from Jesus just like our generation wants compromise from you. And they demand it. And Jesus says, you want a sign from me? No. And you know what you should be saying to your friends at school? You want compromise from me? No. I know what the Bible says, and I'm not going to budge. So you can hate me, you can attack me, you can slander me, but I'm not moving. No way. In fact, when you get to that point, that's the part where Jesus says you're blessed and you'll have eternal reward. Because now you're into the realm of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Ha ha. Hey, and shouldn't we all be there? Shouldn't we be getting to that point where we're bold enough in the world, shining bright enough in dark places that we start to receive a little bit of pushback? Guys, hey, if JFB is going to take it to the next level, then this is the level we're going to have to take it to. We've got to get out there and reach the world. We've got to get out there and preach the truth. You're like, that's going to be uncomfortable. Welcome to the club. It's been going on for 2,000 years plus. Get out there. Get attacked. Brace yourself. It's happening. Really? I don't know about yay. A little urban theater going on back there, but I'm telling you, it will be difficult. That's why we're not necessarily doing it like we should be. Yay in theory. Boo-hoo in practice. This is an evil generation. Problem with that whole approach that sinners take in trying to get Christians to give them something before they'll actually believe is that many Christians, being so desperate to see people believe and get saved, take the bait. People living in sin and darkness demand a softer message, and so we preach a softer message. They want Christians to accept their sins, We accept their sins. They want someone who looks and acts and talks more like they do, and so we gladly become less like Jesus and more like them. And the way we think, the way we talk, the way we dress, all because, get this, all because we know better than Jesus does. See, he wouldn't compromise, but we've got a better approach. We're going to give a little. And you know what? We're seeing people getting saved in droves. I mean, we live in a culture that is extremely liberal and 80-some percent Christian at the same time. See, we're still able to save people even though they live in sin and darkness. Uh-oh, I guess I was wrong. The Bible says otherwise. Whoops! Christianity in America has utterly failed rather than profoundly succeeded. Dang! But the problem is there's no time to reverse the clock and go back and fix it. They're all in hell. So our generation better prove itself a little less evil than generations past, get it right this time, do it like Christ, and actually start saving people by refusing to compromise and thus perhaps losing a few friends along the way. If you won't give them the truth up front, it would be better for you to just keep your mouth shut rather than to deceive them with some mild form of the truth, some compromised version of the Bible. Just stop. And then deal with God alone for your sin of having kept your mouth shut in this life. I'd far rather answer for myself than for the multitudes I led astray with a compromised message that I just couldn't shut up about. Listen to me, Christian. We're called to the practice of evangelism, not bribery. No one's going to get bribed into the kingdom. If bribery worked, Jesus would have given them a sign. Sure, you want a sign? Okay, watch. I can make a toaster float. Ooh, is that enough? Oh, toasters don't exist yet? That's a toaster. I can make it float. And all the Jews... first century Israel, whoa, we believe now, thanks for the magic show. See, it wouldn't have worked. That's why Jesus wouldn't have done it. And none of our gimmicks work either. Paul knew enough. He says in one of his epistles, we don't use underhanded means. We don't use gimmicks to try and bribe people into the kingdom of God. We preach the truth. We preach the truth. We preach the truth. It's the same old truth that's always been preached. If your culture demands you to contextualize, if your culture demands that you bring something more relevant, something more current, bore them with the same old 2,000-year-old truth. Don't give them what they want. Make it irrelevant. Do it on purpose, just to stir them up. Just give them the same old truth, the same old information that's been being given forever already. Don't resort to compromise. Jesus wouldn't do it. Apparently, when I look at this passage and see that Jesus wouldn't give them the sign that they wanted, apparently the Creator God of the universe, who, quote, so loves the world, would rather that entire world go to hell than to accommodate their sinful demands. I mean, yes, Jesus loved the whole world that he would give his life, right? But at the same time, he would give his life, but he wouldn't give them a sign. Yeah, I'll give you what is sufficient for salvation. I'll give you what you need to be saved from God's wrath, but I'm not going to give you what you want. I'll die for you, but I won't do a magic show. And by, listen, never, never, never accommodate the demands of somebody who is sinful and wicked and living in the dark, okay? Don't do that. And now, if you believe what I'm saying and you adopt that practice, it's going to make you look very stubborn, intolerant. It's going to make you look very unloving and unaccepting. These are going to be the accusations that they'll hurl at you. You're going to make yourself look very closed-minded and hateful and bigoted. Those are popular words nowadays, huh? Hater, bigot. That will be you then, because you're refusing to acquiesce to their demands. When you won't give them what they demand, they're going to accuse you of arrogance. They're going to accuse you of pride. They're going to point their fingers at you. And it's going to be hard for you to hear that, because you know in your own mind how God feels about pride. And so it's going to be hard for you when people start pointing their finger and accusing you of pride, because you don't want to be guilty of pride. And so now you're going to, back on your heels, question whether or not your evangelistic approach is actually biblical, and whether or not Christ is happy with you or angry with you because maybe they're right and you're proud. No. The unbeliever is just throwing accusations at you. They know that accusing you of pride might work in you because they know how you feel about pride, and that's precisely why they're accusing you of it. You're not being proud. You're actually being humble. Humility knows what the Bible says and declares it. That's humility. Do you think Jesus was proud and arrogant for claiming to be God? Or was he actually humble enough to claim to be God because it was true, in spite of the fact that he knew it would make him look extremely arrogant? Humility sometimes appears to be arrogant. But what would we expect of the perception of an unbeliever other than to be completely backwards? You come at them with humility, sharing them with them the truth, and they think that you're proud and arrogant. Yeah, I would expect that. They've got you all wrong. But don't let their accusations stop you. It's a borrowed strategy. Satan's been doing that forever, accusing the brethren. Isn't he the great accuser? Would it then make sense that his agents would do the same? His children would do the same? Wouldn't it make sense that when we enter into dark areas, shining like lights, that we're going to catch a little bit of that? Jesus says that when it happens, be careful of thinking that it's because you've done something wrong. Perhaps you've done something right. Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." That's what they've done to other Christians before you. See, I don't think we need to go out there and just be irritating Christians and just like, you know, really try to get attacked. All you need to do is obey God and you will be. All you need to go out there is just go out there and share an uncompromising message and you will be. Okay? Please take it from me. They don't like it. They're not going to. And I'm not saying go out there with an air of pride and arrogance and go out there and just be like, "You're my enemy and I'm going to share with the truth with you until you get mad at me because I hate you and you hate me and we'll prove it right now." That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is share the truth in love in accordance with biblical requirement. Do your best to see them be saved. Just don't compromise. That's all. Just don't compromise. Plead with them. Pray for them. Just don't compromise for them. And then you'll be hated. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, students are supposed to be like their teacher. Slaves are supposed to be like their master. What he's saying is Christians are supposed to be like Christ. And since Jesus, the master of the household, has been called the prince of demons, the members of my household will be called by even worse names. See, we're called to follow in the steps of Christ. And if we follow in the steps of Christ, this is going to be happening to us. If you are able to successfully navigate your life without ever catching these promises of God, I dare say you are not a faithful Christian. Jesus was the light of the world. He suffered for it. We're called to be the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world if indeed you are a born-again Christian. It's what we are. If you look at verse 30, Jesus says that Jonah became a sign. Now he's dipping back into the Old Testament. I'm guessing that some of us, most of us in this room know who Jonah is. Old Testament prophet. This is the guy who, when God told him what to do, he got scared, turned tail, and ran in the opposite direction. God, in his providence, wouldn't let that happen. You know why? Because Jonah was chosen by God to shine like a light in a dark place. So you know you're chosen when you shine like a light in a dark place, whether you want to or not. if you're able to not, you're not chosen, are you? I think that the line can be drawn that clearly. You will shine like a light in dark places, or you are not chosen. The book of Jonah is given us to prove the fact that even if you tried to not, God will make you. So the story goes, there's a storm that blows up because God is able to create bad weather in order to cause repentance in a person. It doesn't cause repentance, and so he goes thrown overboard, and so God prepares a fish to swallow him alive in order to bring about repentance, and that finally works because God will have his way in you, Christian. And so we see that Jonah finally goes back, and before he does so, he's caught in the belly of that fish for 3 days, and in so doing, he became a sign so that when the fish burped him out, he went to the city that he was supposed to go to in the first place to preach repentance, and the entire city repented at the preaching and the sign of Jonah. Jesus here is saying that Jonah became a sign when he was swallowed alive for 3 days, thus becoming a lot like Jesus, who was buried in the ground for 3 days, lo and behold, and then came out and reintroduced himself, just like Jonah did. And did you know that you also, in your conversion, become a sign to an unbelieving audience? You went from death to life, just like Christ did in his death and resurrection, just like Jonah did in being swallowed and thrown up. So Jonah became a sign. Sometime after that, Jesus came into this world, crucified, buried, resurrected after 3 days. He becomes a sign. 2,000 years pass, you get converted, and then you suddenly yourself become a sign. And so we then have a responsibility similar to the one that Jonah had, similar to the one that Christ had. We have a responsibility before God to fulfill our purpose in this life as illuminating agents in the lives of those who dwell in darkness. The very fact that God saves somebody, like if you're born again, like if he saved you, the very fact that you got saved indicates that he has a reason for doing so. You're saved? Really? Oh, why? Well, I don't know, because that's like, I'm a Christian now. Fine, why? Well, I don't know. You don't know. You should know. You should find out why on God's green earth did he save me? Because he didn't do it arbitrarily, like saved. On to different things. No, he saved you to do something particular. In a general sense, it's to shine like light in the lives of those who live in darkness. See, we think that God saved us to make us happy, to make my life better. Man, I don't know. My Bible reads to indicate perhaps to a greater degree that God saved me and makes my life more miserable. I'm not saying there isn't joy, and I'm not saying there isn't peace where there once wasn't. I'm not saying that those things are. I'm just saying that if you're looking for a better, happier, easier life, pick a different religion. Christianity will greatly disappoint you because immediately he will call you to things that will be difficult and he won't quit. Once you obey him on that difficult thing, he's got more for you. And if you're not born again, but you're just trying to do the Christian thing, oh my God, you won't make it. Eventually you will have had your fill and you will spit it out and you will walk away. Only those Christians who have the Holy Spirit in them, enabling them to somehow appreciate the pain that comes along with Christianity, are able to endure to the end. Well, Jonah became a sign. Jesus became a sign. Christians also are to be a sign. Too many Christians today are denying their responsibility like Jonah did, and they're miserable for it. Jesus said, Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. That's the sign they want. They won't get anything more. In verse 31, he says, as if to say, if that's not enough for you, if the sign that I'm willing to give you and the sign that, God already gave you through Jonah isn't enough, consider this. The queen of the south, she came from distant lands at her own expense, the queen of Sheba, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She just heard of how wise he was, and she went to great lengths to find him and to listen to him speak. And one greater than Solomon is here. So if what I've given you already and what I will give you isn't enough, consider the fact that the Queen of Sheba had far less than you got, and she went to great lengths to have it. So where does that put you, evil generation? One greater than Solomon is here. You think he was wise? Look at me. Listen to me. I mean, Jesus could rightly say to those Jews in his hearing, you know that you've never listened to preaching like mine before. I've seen you marvel at the things I've said before. I know that they've shaken you to the core. And if that's not enough, then you'll never have enough. See, that's how it goes with people who want a sign. They're just constantly demanding that God prove himself to them. And listen, some of us, we may be guilty of this already. Check yourself if this is you and knock it off immediately. If you're one of those people who's like, well, God, I'll believe in you. Like, I'll obey you. I'll do what you're telling. Okay, I'll go all in if you do this for me. Then I'll know. Give me a sign. Like, okay, I'm standing outside. It's nighttime. Okay, if there's a shooting star in the next 3 seconds, then I'll believe. Boom. You're like, oh, was that a shooting star? I'm not sure if that was a shooting. That might have been a satellite. Okay, it might have been a satellite. God, again, shooting star. Oh, okay. Well, God, I need another sign because it might just be maybe I caught you on a meteor shower night. So I don't know if that was you. I don't know if that was just a natural phenomenon. So I need something greater. I need some more proof. And so that's how people who want signs never have enough signs. They already had Jonah. And by the way, did they not already have a ton of stuff that Jesus did? I mean, didn't he just, like, to these people, right in front of everybody, cast out a demon-possessed mute, which no one on earth could do? Is that not proof enough? He's been giving them signs from the beginning. Signs and wonders, miracles and healings and signs and wonders, preaching that tops Jonah's preaching, wisdom that tops Solomon's wisdom, and they still want more because we're not sure. We haven't really made up our minds. We're on the fence. You almost got us. Just give us more, give us more, give us more. I'll become a Christian if you make my life better. I'll become a Christian if you let me marry them. I'll become a Christian if you give me some money. I'll become a Christian if you do this for me or do that for me or make my life awesome. And Jesus is like, you'll be waiting forever. It's the last thing, because you demand it, that's the last thing I'll give you. And if you keep demanding it, you just better be careful because I might let you have it. And that's not called my blessing. That's not called a sign. That's called wrath. When that generation became so stubborn that they demanded a sign, oh, they finally got what they wanted. Jesus was crucified and rose again, thus condemning all of those who refused to put their faith in him while he was yet alive. How many individuals' fate was sealed on that day when they finally got the sign they wanted? Jesus himself said, I tell you the truth, though one might die and come back to life, these people wouldn't even still believe. And according to his own prophetic words, he dies, comes back to life, and nobody believes. You've got the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus tops that. You've got the preaching of Jonah. Jesus tops that. In verse 33, he says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it under a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see the light. I really believe with all my heart that in verse 33, Jesus is referring to God. Because who lights the lamps? God lights the lamp. God is the one who sent Jesus, the light of this world, into this dark world to shine like a light before it. Listen, when a person gets converted and the lamp is turned on inside of them and they become a light in this dark world, who did that? Who lit them? God. God lights the lamp. And Jesus is going, God wouldn't do that in somebody just to kind of keep them hidden. You know, God doesn't convert people just so that they can live the rest of their lives in obscurity, kind of like, you know, fly under the radar, secret Christian. That's ridiculous. God doesn't waste kerosene like that. When he lights a lamp, he puts it out where everybody can see it. So what that means for Jesus is God's going to make him go public with his ministry, which is in fact what happened when he was 30 years old. And it only took 3 years of being in the face of unbelievers, shining like a light in dark places, for that darkness to realize how much they hated him and to execute him. That's shining. If you're truly shining, it won't take darkness long to recognize. And it will not take long for them to do everything they can to snuff the light that God lit in you. Assuming he's lit you. And assuming that after having lit the lamp in you, you haven't in disobedience just run away into a corner and covered yourself with a blanket. But you go out there and you share the truth of God's word with unbelieving people, you will be hated. That's a promise of God that you can take to the bank. So God turned the light on for people by sending Jesus to them. He lit the lamp, so to speak, and then had Jesus born where he was in Bethlehem, born where he was, when he was, for those people to see him. He left Bethlehem, traveled around, moved from place to place all throughout Israel so that they would see the light, undeniable light, miracles, truth, incomparable purity that they had never seen in another man, virtue, honesty, light, light, light. And God does the lighting in us and then places us exactly where he wants us to be. Just like he did with Jesus. He wanted Jesus born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, going public in the rest of his country, going from place to place. God did that. And he does it in us. In Acts chapter 17, God has determined your appointed time and the boundaries of your habitation. God had you born when he did. 1970s, 1980s, 90s, 60s, 50s. It's particular. God wanted that to happen because there were people in the 70s, 80s, 90s, 2016 who still live in darkness. And so God had you born when he did and then placed you where you are to shine like a light in the eyes of those people. And it might be your own mom and dad. Did you know that? It might be your own sons and daughters. Do you not realize that? It is your coworkers. It is your neighbors. It is Duluth. They are the ones that we are responsible for. Did you know that? And that, yes, it is a responsibility, and if we're not meeting that responsibility, then we have to answer to God for why we didn't shine like light in their eyes. We are to be like Christ, whether we like it or not. Did you know that? If he indeed lit the lamp in you. Bible commentary by a man named McLaren says this: Christians are meant to illuminate the world. What are we Christians for? To go to heaven? What are we Christians for? Do you ever ask yourself, is it to go to heaven? Is it to be forgiven? You know what the answer to that is? Certainly. Most certainly. You're a Christian so that you can go to heaven and be forgiven, but is that the only end? By no means. God gave you his son so that you may give the gospel of his son to others, and you stultify his purpose in your salvation unless you become ministers of his grace and manifestors of his light. You stultify his purpose in your salvation if you will not take this to the streets. Jesus says that the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you isn't darkness. Jesus always taking the opportunity to mention to the ones to whom he speaks that they would be wise to consider whether or not they're actually born again. I'll take every chance I get. I don't care who is in this room. From today forward, I will always, at every chance I get, give you the opportunity to question your salvation. I think it's healthy. I think it's right. I think it's biblical. And I think more of us need to do that, because I think some of us may believe that what is in us is light when in truth it's darkness. Take heed that the light which is in you isn't actually dark. If everyone around you is indifferent to your Christianity, it's for one of two reasons. One, you're not shining. God hasn't lit you. If you think you're a Christian, yet everyone out there, family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, community, they're all indifferent to your Christian. They don't have a problem with it. They're neither hotly opposed or greatly in favor. Neither. Just, heck, they didn't even know. Then it's for one of two reasons. Either God has not lit you, you're not shining, or you are shining, they're not seeing. And that is a reality that we must face, Christians. Those of us who have been lit by God, who go out there to share the truth with people, you have to understand that they're not all going to receive it favorably. You know why? It's not because you're not shining. It's because they can't see. They are blind. Listen, Christian, our job is to shine. That's all. It's not like it's a huge responsibility. Yes, it is a responsibility, but it's a doable one. Just shine. Just live a righteous life. Live an uncompromising life for Christ. Speak the truth of Jesus in a hostile world. That's your job. Not to make people see. You can't do that. Some people can't see. Some people won't see. Only God can change that. Your job is to shine, not to make them see. See, Jesus was ministering to a lot of people who were blind, but they thought that they could see. And that is the audience we also have. They assumed, like many today, that they were already acceptable to God for who they were. And they had Bible verses to prove it. And they had synagogue leaders on every corner to verify their faith. I'm a Jew, I'm a son of Abraham, right? Priest, synagogue leader, right? Pastor, I'm a Christian, right? Well, what do you believe? Do you believe that blah, 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 and that Christ died and rose again? And have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is, have you fulfilled that verse? Yes, I, well then, by golly, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are thou saved. You got your Bible verses and you got somebody's approval, but you know what? Nothing's changed. They had nothing in their life to back up what they said they believed. And Jesus, seen through the veneer, he knew otherwise about these people. And see, he told them. He could see through it, and so he told them. And this is where modern evangelism often fails. Somebody says they're a Christian, and so we leave them alone, even though they're living in obvious sin. Pick one. Drunkenness? And you say you're a Christian? You're getting drunk still, though. So you're not a Christian then? No, I'm a Christian. Okay, but you're not believing the Bible, because the Bible says don't get drunk. No, I believe the Bible. No, you don't. The Bible says don't get drunk. If you get drunk, you're an unbeliever. Not believing in what the Bible says there constitutes unbelief. Did you know that? How about fornication? Don't fornicate. That's sin. Well, but I'm a Christian. I'm just a fornicating Christian. No such thing, friends. No such thing. There's a Christian who is living in transgression, and if you're a true Christian, you will repent of that transgression. If you don't repent of your sin, stop calling yourself a Christian. Call yourself a sinner. That would be more accurate. Call yourself a Christ rejecter, because that's what you're doing. Repent of your sin, come back to the fold, receive forgiveness and acceptance into his church once again, and then I'll believe you. It's not that hard. All you have to do is stop going to bed with them. That's all. It's not hard. If you won't give that up, that's proof that you love sin more than Christ. Proof. Undeniable proof. And though you're able to fool people in this life into believing you're still a Christian, even though you commit regular ongoing sin, you won't fool Christ on Judgment Day. There are a few people, Christians, evangelists, who are going to do what Jesus just did, which is to call people out. To call out Christians who would say they're Christian. Call them out and expose the fact that they're not. And few people will do what Jesus just told these people to do, and that is to question their own beliefs. To question whether or not they're full of darkness or full of light. Few people will actually do that. And that being the case, Jesus, since he's the light of the world, questions their beliefs for them. Now the question is then, is how will we, if we're never willing to confront anyone over what they believe, even Christians, how will we ever be the light of the world like Jesus was? We're not willing to shine in their eyes the light that will expose their darkness. Well, because they say they're a Christian, and so they get a free pass to keep living in darkness. Nuh-uh. Listen, if you're the light of the world, shine the light in their eyes. Perfect picture, by the way. I don't think he likes it. Doesn't seem like it. I mean, the expression on his face, I was like, of course. Nobody likes it. But if I'm shining, it's going to happen. And if I don't like it, and I try to keep it from happening, God, like he did to Jonah, will make it happen. And therefore, if it's not happening, whether willfully or against my own volition, then I am not lit. And in verse 36, Jesus says, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And this, friends, is the work of God in a person, in a Christian. Okay? Not just to turn the light on and then leave it like he's done, but to turn it on and keep turning it up. Okay? Like there's more to the Bible than like the Bible doesn't end at Genesis 1:3. God's creative work week doesn't begin and end with, let there be light, and then just kind of like sit back and well, that's it. Just there's light now. There's more to be done after that. Let there be this and let there be that. And he kept building upon that, and God does the same thing in us. The lamp is lit, and it continues to burn brighter and brighter as he turns the wick up. God saves and then sanctifies. And Christians are meant to be full of light because every one of us in here still has pockets of darkness. Nobody in here is so full of light that they're like transfigured like Jesus was and like it's coming out, you know? There's still pockets of darkness in there. And God is still working in us to turn that wick up further and further to eliminate pockets of darkness. Like if I went to my house right now and I turned on every single switch in that house, guess what? There's still pockets of darkness in my house. Like the closet, still dark in there. The cabinets, there's still darkness in there. The refrigerator, I've never been quick enough to figure out if the light shuts off when I close the door. Every time I open it, it's on. So I don't know if it's still on. I don't know. I've been told that it's dark in there when the door is shut. There's pockets of darkness in you. Okay, God's lit you. Fine, you're a Christian, born again. Mm-hmm. But you're not there yet. You're not
full of light. Now, listen, if you're the one who is timidly holding back on being a light in the life of those around you, then you can increase the volume of light in your own life by becoming a light to those around you. Eliminate the pocket of darkness in you that's called cowardice by being brave at work. Compassionate, yes, but brave. You've got to say what needs to be said to the one whom God prompts you to speak to. And I'm so sorry I'm doing this to you, because I know I'm guessing that there's so many of you in here who have, like, you've been put, like, there's somebody there, they're at the bus stop, and you're sitting there, it's just you, two of you, and you're not saying, and then there's that thing in you that goes, you should talk to him, and you're like, ah! And so then you don't, and now you're being put on the spot, okay? That's not me putting you on the spot, that's the Holy Spirit taking the light bulb and shining it in your face right now, and going, this is what you need to do. You're not full of light yet. Yeah, you've been lit, but you need to eliminate pockets of darkness in your own self. Get out there and shine. Take this out there and let it become real for yourself and for others as well. It's why you were saved. It's why God lit you in the first place. He wouldn't have changed you into a Christian and given you new life to put you under a blanket, hide you under the bed, keep you in obscurity. He doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. Ever. He's been working since verse 3 to eliminate darkness. And he hasn't stopped since. You remember what Jesus said? My Father works even till now. Do you know that the only place in all of Scripture that I see God not working is on day 7? After that, I don't think he's had a day off. Eliminate darkness, eliminate darkness, eliminate darkness, and it's on us. It's on us to do that. And now listen, now just don't let this just be a pep talk. Don't let this just be like, wow, that was a really, you know, that was good, and how he brought that out of this text, and that was really, you know. No, okay, shut your Bibles now and go tell people about Christ. Okay, sermon's over. Let's pray. Father, give us the boldness that you have promised would accompany those who have been given light to carry. Give us the courage to go out and face the world that we already know, because it's been prophetically stated, will hate us for shining. Let this message sink into our lives in such a way that the residual effects of it last until we're dead. May we be truly like Christ was in this world, the very light of it. Understanding that what that means is to be carrying the truth with us wherever we go, being ready to give an answer to anyone who would ask for the hope that lies within us. Looking for those opportunities, not becoming so unnerved about feeling the need to talk to everybody, just having the bravery to not cower when the opportunity does present itself. You will line up for us opportunities. We are not any more lacking for an audience than Jesus was, who spoke these very words in front of crowds who were thickly gathered. God, you have placed us in a very populated world, in a very populated city, where crowds are thickly gathered, desperate to see the light that can deliver them from the darkness that keeps them in bondage. May it be on our account that we shine and not quench the precious light that you put in us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.